Okay. Well, first, I had several conversations about just that little offhanded comment I made there about how Christians have bought into this identity, internal emotional identity, authentic self, the way we approach our Christianity. And a couple of folks, well, how do I get out of that? I don't even know. And my suggestion is just a basic suggestion of you need to come to church every week, and you need to believe everything that you experience in worship is truer than your emotions. That's simple. You have to fight to believe that what Les and Brian and they're saying from that holy desk is truer than what you're... Do you do creeds here? Do you do like the Apostles' Creed or anything? Yeah. Do you introduce it by Christian, what do you believe? Yeah. Okay. You have to say... I'm assuming there wasn't ever a week where you got up there and said, Christian, what do you feel? That would be a terrible creed, wouldn't it? There's a reason why we say, Christian, what do you believe? When I went through my own dark night of the soul, where I almost left, not the faith, but ministry, I remember vividly sitting in corporate worship and all of these internal anxieties and doubts and dark night of the soul. I remember just sitting in worship and saying, Lord, I am going to believe. I didn't have the strength at one point in my journey to say the Apostles' Creed. And I remember sitting there and just say, I'm going to let the people of God say this, and I'm going to believe what they say is truer than this turmoil of my soul. And so just trust the means of grace more than your emotions over and over again. Okay, anyway, that was just a pastoral word there. Okay. All right, first seminal word from Jesus that John Paul uses to explore creation is, from the beginning it was not so. The second word from Jesus that John Paul uses to explore the fall is, anyone who looks upon another with lust, to lust after them has committed adultery. Now we turn to the third seminal word from Jesus that John Paul explores, and it comes from a discussion with the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe that there would be a final resurrection of the dead. If you're unfamiliar with Christianity, it's important for you to know, especially for this lecture, that we do not believe souls going to heaven after death is the end. We believe that just as Jesus is risen from the dead, when he returns, we too will be raised from the dead. In fact, all of creation will undergo a resurrection of sorts, and in this way, our final destiny will quite literally be heaven on earth. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe that. And so they come to Jesus with a question about the resurrection they think will stump him. I won't read the whole passage, but essentially they present a scenario of a wife whose husband dies, she remarries, that husband dies, she remarries again, and so forth. So a woman with multiple husbands in this life, and then they ask Jesus, in this supposed resurrection you speak of, who will she be married to? And when we understand the answer that Jesus gives, John Paul argues we will understand the full and final meaning of this love story of Eros. Jesus says this, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nobody will be married in the resurrection, and nobody will get married in the resurrection. Now, at first glance, this seems to go against everything that we have discussed so far. Perhaps we have overstated the glory of gender and sex and marriage as the high point of God's image and creation. How could it be so central to creation if it has no place in the resurrected creation? John Paul argues that the true mystery of erotic love is unveiled when we answer the question, why will there be no marriage or giving of marriage in the resurrection? And the answer is astounding. We won't marry each other because we will be married to our God. The Bible begins with marriage and it ends with marriage, but they are different marriages. In the beginning, Adam marries Eve. In the end, at the wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus, the second Adam, marries his bride for whom he died. Here is the great mystery. Let me state it up front, and then we're going to spend the time unpacking it. In creation, as we said last night, God gave erotic love between male and female as an icon of the eternal exchange of love the Trinity has forever experienced. But it's just an icon, an earthly picture, a physical experience of a heavenly metaphysical reality. I've said this so many times, we don't sexualize the Trinity. The Trinity gave us sex as a tangible illustration of what he has forever enjoyed. Well, in the resurrection, the bride of Christ is married to her bridegroom, Jesus, meaning we marry into the family. At that point, who cares about sex? We get to experience that which sex has always pointed toward. The icon gives way to the reality, and our destiny is to enjoy the eternal love exchange of God forevermore. It's a lot. Let's go back and watch it unfold. After the fall in Genesis 3 that we discussed earlier, God's glorious story of creation turns into God's glorious story of redemption and salvation. And as only God can do, far from ruining his plan, he takes the fall and writes an even better story. It is the ultimate what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We ruined Eros, but God then uses Eros to rescue Eros, and in the end, the Eros that we will enjoy far surpasses the Eros that we lost. Let me tell you that story, and then we'll end with some applications. God's word to Satan in Genesis 3, directly after the fall, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel." You've probably heard that verse many times at this church, but now considering everything that we have discussed so far, I wonder if it takes on a different meaning for you now. God is going to crush Satan through the coming seed of a woman. Do you know what that means? God is going to use sex to win his cosmic battle. Generation after generation after generation of erotic love is going to yield salvation. Countless male and female one flesh unions are going to bring Genesis 3:15 into the world. I told you last night, that the genitals declare the love of the Lord. Well, after the fall, that takes on a whole new meaning. The genitals now declare the saving love of the Lord. Quite literally, the genitals now preach the gospel. Don't believe me? Think I'm reading too much into all of this stuff? Well, how about we consider something else you've always known in light of what we have been discussing? What was God's covenant sign in the Old Testament? Oh, now that crazy thing makes sense. All of God's promises are sealed in blood. But the bleeding instrument of God's Old Testament promise was the penis for a reason. Because that is what would deliver the sacred seed that would keep the promise of God's love alive for another generation. But a seed is nothing without the uniqueness of the female body, without a womb where life is conceived and nurtured, which is why the female body, more so than the male body, holds prominence in God's story of redemption. Sisters, your body, though pornified by culture, is holy ground. If you want to know, like I said last night, if you want to know what is most sacred to God, find what is most hated by God's enemy. And more than anything else, Satan hates your body. The uniqueness of your body. Satan hates the womb. Return again to Genesis 3. God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." It's the woman Satan is after. It's the womb, that holy space where God's promise of a coming seed will be conceived, protected, nurtured, and then delivered to the world. It is the womb that Satan is after. Have you ever noticed how prominent the theme of barrenness is to the story of the Old Testament? That is Satan trying to stop the coming seed. What we see is that at key points in redemption's history, it is a barren womb that seems to put an end to God's love story. We call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we don't have that story unless God miraculously overcomes the barrenness of Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Do you see? The story of the coming seed is, as God predicted, a story of Satan's enmity with the woman and his efforts to turn her womb into a tomb. But this is a battle Satan will not win. As God promised, the seed will prevail, and every single female body testifies to that promise. Directly after Genesis 3:15, God says to Eve, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." That strange curse that is singled out in Genesis 3 probably makes more sense now, right? This is a question that was asked last night. Why the pain of childbirth? Why that curse? What's going on here? The female body, specifically the unique system of the female body, is now cursed. But listen, this is not a meaningless curse. The uniqueness of female suffering uniquely testifies to the saving suffering of the coming seed. Every single month, her body suffers and bleeds, proclaiming the good news of a suffering, bleeding body that will save. Under the Old Testament law, if you've ever waded your way through Leviticus and so forth, in the Old Testament law, during that time of the month, the female body was declared unclean and sent outside the camp, alone, unclean, cast off, testifying to the one who would suffer alone, unclean, and cast off. And when your womb does conceive, that conception gives way to a cross only you noble women have been asked to bear. Your water breaks, blood flows. What flows from Jesus when he was pierced on the cross? Water and blood. Where did they pierce him? They pierced him in his side. Adam falls asleep, and from his side comes Eve. Jesus closes his eyes in death, but we know the resurrection is coming. This is just but a deep sleep of the second Adam, and from his side comes water and blood. So from the side of Adam comes his bride, Eve. From the riven side of the second Adam, his bride, the church, comes to life. And when it is time to deliver, I will surely multiply your chain and pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children comes to pass. Your flesh tears, the torn flesh and broken body of the Savior on the cross. And then you want to talk about blood? Before we had kids, I assumed that'd be a part of the whole thing. I had no idea. All four times, nearly passed out. But the bloodiness of childbirth testifies to the reservoir saving blood shed by our Savior, yielding new life. And then, ladies, your cross of childbirth does yield new life, and your joy over that new life far surpasses the cross it took to produce it. Was it worth it? Every mother says 1,000 times yes. Well, for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. If you want to know whether the cross was worth it to Jesus for your new life, just ask a mother whether her cross of childbirth was worth it. Ladies, your body is holy. It really is. And so the point I'm making is that God created erotic sex as the high point of creation. Because of sin, erotic sex has devastated creation. But then God chooses to use erotic sex to save creation. But there's an unthinkable twist to the erotic love story. The prophets of God at times spoke of God's coming salvation with what can only be labeled as scandalous language, as though God himself is going to enter this sacred love story. Let me give you a sampling. Isaiah 62. For as a young man marries a young woman, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Hosea 2, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. Ezekiel 16 is a beautiful passage. Ladies, if you struggle with God's love, your story has traumatic events of lust that have harmed you, and you're bearing that shame and stuff, go to Ezekiel 16. Ministers on college campus trying to love these ladies who are living with so much regret, take them to Ezekiel 16. Listen to this passage. I made you grow up like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breast had formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Okay, now this whole Eros thing is getting out of control, right? As if we have not been uncomfortable enough last night and this morning, now we have God choosing to use this language towards us. Well, it's about to get crazier. After everything you have heard thus far in this conference, let's turn to Luke 1. An angel of the Lord comes to a virgin. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Now listen, we don't do to Mary what the Catholics do to Mary, nor should we. But I'll say this, we don't do enough with her. She is the most favored female body the world has ever known, and her womb is the most hated womb in the history of Satan's hatred. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Mary says to the angel, "How? How will this be since I am a virgin? How can this be since the Garden of Eden, from the very design of creation, only the erotic union between male and female can yield conception in the womb?" The angel announces a mystery that unlocks the greatest mystery of all eternity. God has chosen to enter the love story. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Mary's womb becomes a tabernacle of the living God, and she gives birth to the story's second Adam, and Adam is after his bride. He begins his pursuit, not surprisingly, at a wedding feast. Do you remember when I read those passages from Song of Solomon last night? How can I forget, right? Did you notice how prevalent wine was to describe the intoxicating feelings of the erotic? Wine has always been synonymous with erotic love in every culture. Well, at the wedding of Cana, the wine runs out, and in the first miracle Jesus performs, he turns water into wine as if to say, "I am here to rescue this story of love." And then he does just that. I doubt you will ever hear these words the same after this seminar. "My body given for you." Lust says, "Your body taken for me." Love says, "My body given for you." And what John Paul says, the greatest act of erotic love ever performed, Jesus goes to the cross to save his bride. Genesis begins with, they were naked and unashamed. The first thing that happens after the fall is they cover their nakedness and shame. Well, I told you that we visited Italy and saw endless naked art, with one very noticeable exception. The only nakedness they covered was Jesus hanging from the cross. But this is only because we can't handle the irreverence of our Savior naked on the cross. But friends, we need to face it. Jesus was hung, naked and shamed, so that one day we could recover again that blessed destiny of nakedness without shame. And then they lay his body in a tomb. Now remember, the aim of Satan's attack was to turn the womb into a barren tomb, so that the seed of promise could not conceive. Well, that promised seed of Genesis 3:15 enters a barren tomb, and what does he do? Christopher West says, Jesus turned the tomb into a womb. The tomb has become this fertile womb giving birth to resurrected eternal life. And now our resurrected bridegroom is saving himself for his bride. He is waiting for the culmination of this great love story, the wedding feast of the Lamb who died for his bride. Let me describe that moment from a passage you've probably heard many times, but you'll hear it differently now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is the resurrection of all things. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. You ready? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is why we will no longer have marriage, or the giving of marriage, and the resurrection, for we will all be married to God. I'll say this one last time. We do not sexualize the Trinity. The Trinity gave sex to understand the Trinity. But in the resurrection, we won't need the illustration to point to what we now get to enjoy ourselves Trinity's love exchange. We will be welcomed into that exchange, and our eternal destiny is destined to be what the Trinity has forever enjoyed. What will it be like? I have no idea. But if the pleasures of sex is but a tiny foretaste indication, I cannot wait to get there to enjoy the fullness to which the icon points. C.S. Lewis, in trying to explain why there will be no need for marriage or sex in the resurrection, he likens it to trying to explain to a young child the pleasures of sex. On being told that sex is the highest bodily pleasure, the child immediately thinks of candy, because candy is the highest bodily pleasure a child can know. The child asks, oh, so it's like eating candy. You eat candy with somebody else. No, you explain, but the child cannot understand. In vain you will tell the child that lovers in their raptures don't bother with candy because they have something even better, but the highest pleasure the child knows is just candy, so he cannot imagine a pleasure greater. Lewis says, we are now in that same position with sex. The highest pleasure we know is sex. We cannot imagine the greater pleasure to which sex points until, like a child, we are matured by the resurrection to experience it. So I literally cannot describe for you the fullness of where this ends. But again, if the erotic union is a small foretaste, I cannot wait to experience what awaits. Now, what in the world does this grand story of Eros mean for us in our present lives? Let me close with some practical applications for us, and then we'll take some questions. The preeminence of the erotic in God's story means that the erotic must hold preeminence in our story. We have argued that the erotic, more than anything else, shows us who God is and what God has done. And our job as his people is now to proclaim our God and his gospel through the erotic within us. The first and foremost application to all of us, it starts with our sexual repentance. All repentance is important, but no repentance is more significant than our repentance of sexual sin, which is why Paul points it out with a special warning that this isn't like any other sin. This sin, the sin of sexual immorality, is a sin against your body. It's destroying you. It's why he singles it out. All repentance is important. No repentance more significant than your sexual repentance. I already told you that we are simply not going to be able to argue with this cultural moment. The only hope we have is to proclaim a better story of love. Your repentance, brothers and sisters, your properly ordered eros proclaims that story. And in this culture of unprecedented sexual disarray, the faithful life, the repentant life, the properly ordered sexual life will be a blazing light to this dark culture. Instead of endlessly saying to the world, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, it's time for us to show the world the beauty of what is right. And that begins with you repenting and renouncing all forms of lust in your life. But there are proactive applications to make as well. And I have two specifically, to the married among us and to the single among us. Again, our world is desperate to behold a greater love story. And the marriages in this room and the singles in this room both have roles to play in that proclamation. First, to the married. The greatest testimony to the story we have been discussing at this conference, the greatest witness that you have to proclaim to this world of disordered eros, the most important thing you can do is proclaim God's erotic love story in your marriage, for your marriage to embody the erotic of his design. After everything I have said thus far, I do not think what I'm about to say will come as a surprise to you. Your one flesh union is at the heart of your marriage. In fact, it's the indication of your marriage health. Typically, no sex, and I say typically for a reason, there are circumstances, particularly in instances of sexual trauma and so forth, but typically, no sex or bad sex, I'll define that in a moment, means an unhealthy marriage. But good sex means a good marriage. The erotic one flesh union is the meaning of marriage. Tim Keller wrote a fantastic book that I commend to every single one of you called The Meaning of Marriage. And he certainly discusses sex. But the overall premise, thesis of the book is that love is a commitment. That's the meaning of marriage. And that's true in one sense. I've used that line many times. And the idea is that love is defined less by emotions and circumstances, but more by a covenant. That is an important word in our day and age where the idea of covenantal commitment has become obsolete. But with respect to Keller, commitment is not the meaning of marriage. Erotic love is the meaning of marriage, as I have argued. The commitment, the covenant, the vows that we take, they are only there to provide a safe place for the erotic to flourish. And my fear, candidly, is that because we have defined love only as a covenant, only as a commitment with vows, we are content with this as our definition of marriage. I'm not getting divorced. I'm going to stay faithful to my vows. I'm not going anywhere, and that's what it means to love. This is simply untrue. Commitment is necessary as a foundation, but the high point of marriage is rightly expressed erotic love. And here's the beauty of that as the meaning of marriage. For that to happen, you have to do marriage really well. Please understand that it is very easy to lust in marriage. Most do. But for erotic love to be accomplished, your entire marriage will have to be reordered. And this is why John Paul says that the goal of the sexual union is mutual orgasm. He doesn't say to expect that every time, but he says it should be the aim. And I don't have to tell any married couple how hard that is to achieve. A lot of marriage work must be done, particularly by the husband, to achieve that. And so John Paul turns to complementarianism of all things. Again, he doesn't use that language. It's a Protestant term, but that's what he turns to. He puts all the emphasis on the husband, such as the nature of gender roles. What does submission mean? It literally means submission, placing yourself under the mission of your husband. What is the mission of the husband that the wife is placing herself under? John Paul notes that it is for the husband to lay down his life for his wife. So, this is what the wife is submitting to. A husband whose mission in life is to lay down his life for her. He does not lead her with force, manipulation, shame, or anything else we associate with toxic patriarchy. He leads her with the cross. Or as Paul puts it, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You do for your bride what Jesus does for us. And in this way, the wife, and this plays out in sexuality, in this way, the wife loves because the husband first loved her. And John Paul plays this out in the erotic, not surprisingly, because the difference in male and female sexuality, the man typically needs very little to orgasm, but what does the wife require? Typically, a measure of love that takes days, weeks, months, in some cases of sexual trauma, years of self-sacrificing love to unlock the erotic within her. The husband's job is to pick up the cross necessary to get his bride to join him in mutual, rapturous, erotic exchange. And the point is that what that requires guarantees a great marriage. The singular pursuit of mutual erotic exchange of love requires so much sacrifice, so much intentionality, so much service, so much listening, so much seeing, so much vulnerability, so much of what every marriage is lacking and longing for. In order for the marriage bed to be a space of love, not lust, means that marriage must be a really, really, really good marriage. And that's a marriage that proclaims to our world a better story. That is the proclamation. For this world that is suffering as victims and exiles of the revolution to be welcome into your home of hospitality, you're not going to welcome them into your bedroom. It's okay. But the point is, for that bedroom to be a space of love, not lust, means that it will create a marriage that people will come into your home and say, I don't want that. I want this. There is something different here, and I don't care what the world is telling me. I don't care the narratives that is feeding me. I know deep down, I want what they have. And what they have is a marriage where the erotic is flourishing. So, you proclaim to the world a better story through the erotic within your marriage, but it's not the best story. The greatest story of erotic love has been entrusted to those among us walking the path of celibacy. To my single friends, who perhaps have been wondering all along, what does this have to do with me? Well, let me tell you, you are the heroes of erotic love. And what I want you to see is your nobility in this story. Remember how the story took an interesting turn when Jesus entered in as a bridegroom to win his bride, the church? And there will be no marriage or giving of marriage in heaven, for the icon will give way to the substance, and we will join the eternal exchange of love. Well, it is the celibate life, not the married life, that proclaims to us the full and final destiny of that story. Marriage may be a picture of the gospel, but your life is a picture of the final reward and destiny of the gospel. You are quite literally saving yourself for marriage, or for Jesus. Here's the deal. Christian ladies, Christian men, listen. This path of celibacy, it would be so easy. It could end tomorrow if you will just abandon Jesus. If you will just say, I'm done with Jesus, I'm done with Christianity, I'm done with this exceedingly limited pool of candidates. I'm just done, and I'm just going to find the first person who will love me. But you know they will not love you, they will lust after you, and it will not work. You are quite literally saving yourself for Jesus in the name of Jesus, saving yourself for the final reward, and we need your testimony so desperately. It is only the married who ask, will I get to be married in heaven? The single among us respond, what a stupid question. And we need that rebuke. We need to remember that Eros is not ultimately fulfilled in Abby Cunningham, but in my marriage to heaven's bridegroom. I don't know what God has for you. Perhaps he wants you to get married someday. But what I want you to know is that if so, your marriage is not taking on a higher calling. You are living that higher calling as we speak. You are telling the world, and oh, how important is this in our age of promiscuity. You are these noble prophets telling our world that the ultimate fulfillment of erotic love is found in marriage to Jesus. I am not pretending it's an easy path, but I do want you to see it as a noble path. You are proclaiming to all of us that marriage, all of us in marriage, that it is not only ultimately about our marriage or our spouse, it's about the marriage that is to come. And nobody will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb more than those who fasted from the icon in order to savor the real thing. You are witnesses with singular power. Your calling is singular in its nobility. And while he has you here, I hope you embrace how important you are to the story of erotic love as these noble prophets proclaiming that Eros ends in Jesus. All right, we need to close. I know there's a football game coming. Been a lot. Thank you so much for your attention. I'm going to end it with an illustration from C.S. Lewis. In The Great Divorce, there's this moment where he depicts a soul about to enter into the resurrection. But before he does, before he's able to enter in, he must contend with what Lewis calls the vice of lust. And this vice is depicted as a lizard perched on his shoulder. And so this soul meets the angel of fire who guards the entrance into the resurrection glory. And before he can enter in, the angel says, we're going to have to rid you of that dragon, that lizard on your shoulder. Well, the soul gives a long excuses not to get rid of it, aided by the dragon whispering in his ear, you know, it's going to hurt, or he might kill you if he kills me, or you should probably consult with another opinion, and so forth. Well, finally, the soul grants permission for the angel of fire to slay his lizard. The angel takes the lizard and breaks its neck and throws it on the ground. And when this happens, the soul is rid of its lust. He becomes radiant in flesh as this newly resurrected man. But that's not the best part. Lewis, not surprisingly, does something brilliant. The lizard of lust on the ground is also resurrected into a great white stallion. And the gates of resurrection open wide, and the resurrected man mounts what used to be his lust, but now was transformed into the stallion of Eros and rides off into heaven upon his resurrected erotic love into everlasting life. I suppose I could have saved us a lot of time if I just shared that illustration. That was the entire conference there. That, brothers and sisters, is the story of the past 2 days. Created with erotic at the center of our existence, deformed into twisted lust, but soon, not just will we be resurrected, but the erotic will be resurrected, and we will ride off into an eternal destiny of resurrected erotic love shared with the Trinity. Thanks be to God. How about this? How about I pray, and then we answer questions? Lord, we know that this part of our experience is uniquely significant because to talk about it is uniquely difficult, not just in awkwardness, but I can't imagine the pain, the hurt, the regrets, the shame that is in this room as they hear this vision of the beauty of sex. Perhaps it only brings to mind our failures. Things that we have done, but maybe even more painfully, things that were done to us. Lord, I just plead, Holy Spirit, for your mercy, that you would come upon these people and comfort them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can just take, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, will welcome us back and not just forgive, but cleanse us. Again, Lord, let the truths that we know hold more weight than the emotions that we experience and the shame that we experience and the guilt that we experience. Let us trust you more than these emotions. I pray, Lord, that all of us would leave here this day assured of your love and acceptance and excited about where this love story ends, that we get Jesus for all eternity. Jesus, what can we say except thank you that you left heaven and came to rescue your bride, to slay this dragon and rescue the bride. And we are just overwhelmed with thanksgiving that we ruined this. We ruined this story and you rescued this story. We praise you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. You are our only hope in life and in death, and we pray in your name. Amen.
Let's say thank you to Robert. All right, so we have a lot of questions.
I bet, yeah.
I've tried to group some of these together. Again, if you're not satisfied with the answer, raise your hand and feel free to pose it yourself. A big set of questions, I think, Robert, has to do with, okay, but let's say that I've got a family member who is gay.
Yeah.
I've got children I've got to talk to.
Yeah,
how do you talk to your sons about relating to their friends?
Mm-hmm.
What about, you know, people who claim to be Christians but also don't think that it's contrary to the LGBT movement?
Yep.
Obviously, you gave us a lot to chew on in terms of that image, but how much have you been working in the last few years over ways to translate that? Hooks that you found end up being more helpful to the conversation than being immediately shutting things down, that keep things open and loving, but also avoid the problem of affirming?
Yeah. Okay, great question. Comes up every time I do this. So listen, here's the best way forward. First of all, The way forward is hospitality and friendship, okay? We know that. But once you've practiced hospitality, once you've practiced friendship, once you've earned trust and they are willing to have this conversation, the best way to engage this conversation, to de-escalate it, and to create a scenario where we can still disagree and still be friends, or you have a child, a grandchild, or whatever, I can still love you, and nothing has changed in our relationship, even though I disagree. The best way to do that is, and it's why I spent so much time helping you understanding the identity stuff from Truman's research. You have to get, again, I said in there, when we talk about the notion of a gay identity or a gender identity, you got to get off the gay and the gender, and you got to get to the identity. You have to, with your friends, your gay identifying friends or children, grandchildren, whatever, and teaching your children to do this with their friends, you have to get away from the debate about sex and gender, and you have to get down to the real thing that's going on, which is that identity. You have to start the conversation with them of, hey, before we get to sex, before we get to sexual practices and attractions, before we get to gender and its fluidity, all that stuff, before we get there, let's just start with this question: who are you? Because I think the real issue here is less about sexual ethics and more a fundamental difference of how we view each other and how we view people. I view you as an image bearer of God that is, like me, profoundly broken, flawed, sinful, but noble as an image bearer of God. That's how I view you. I think what's going on is that you view people according to their sexual attraction. That has become the defining characteristic of a person, and that's where we're off. We're not, we definitely disagree on sexual ethics, of course. I'm a Christian. I subscribe to an ancient faith, and this is what the ancient faith believed until like 5 seconds ago. So of course, yeah, that's what I believe, and I don't think I'm that crazy for believing that. I mean, Obama ran on that. Hillary Clinton ran on marriage, one man, one woman. So I don't think I'm like crazy. Maybe the world has changed. I don't think I'm crazy on that. But of course, there's disagreements there. But I think the real disagreement here, to my friend, is the way we view people. The fundamental disagreement I have, though I disagree with sexual stuff, the fundamental disagreement I have with you is I think you're identifying yourself by your attractions, by your lifestyle. And I just don't see it that way. I view you as this amazing, lovely person created in the image of God whose sexuality is broken, just like my sexuality is broken. But that's a part of you. That's not you. It's an incredibly important part of you, like I just said in all these lectures, and I understand why you would want to make that the part of you, but I still think you are a person with sexual desires and feelings. And once you get them into the identity stuff, the light bulbs start to come on and they start saying, oh, okay, that's why. And a good way to enter in that conversation is to go to your other disagreements. Like maybe you disagree politically and say, hey, why do you feel like we can disagree on politics and still be friends? Why do you think that you can, you know, I'm an Ole Miss fan, you're a Mississippi State friend, and we still be friends? Why do we disagree about, I don't, whatever, economic? We disagree about everything and we're still friends. What is it with this one issue? And ask those questions and get them to get to the point of Truman's research that says, oh, I'm defining myself by my sexuality, but that's not how they define people. And that's the number one difference. So you've got to get to the identity stuff, to the personhood stuff, to who are you as a person. It's the best way I have found to engage the gay community. And they really start to see it that way. They really start to say, oh, yeah, I get what you're saying, coming from. May not agree with you, but it defangs the conversation.
Yeah. I think that's by far the most compelling. Well, yeah, that whole issue of seeing that sort of applied in the sexual realm from Truman, I thought was the most compelling stuff about what you
now, were if they want to, and I have a podcast on that, maybe we'll include that in the resources that you're going to send out. If they do want you, say, okay, yeah, but defend your sexual ethic. Like, if they get to the point of, like, I really want you to just defend this, here's what you do. And this is, I do this in my podcast, so I'll just give a quick thing. Get out of, you got to help them get, to, in order to defend Christian sexual ethics, you have to get them outside of this immediate, very limited cultural moment. And what you do is you point them towards stuff outside this moment. Like for example, help them have a historical perspective. Like I just joked like that we only believe this for 5 seconds, but that's important. Help them see what has transpired as actual a historical moment of sexual regression, not progress. They view it as progress, but really what we're doing is we're going back to antiquity sexual practices. And so help them see that, you know, this is actually the world that Jesus inhabited, and then his followers created a new sexual revolution, and that sexual revolution, and they love this, that sexual revolution attacked men. The history of humanity is Genesis 3, that men rule over women. That's the history of that's the history of humanity from a sexual perspective. Patriarchal women are just there as an object for my exploitation and lust, and just say, you know, that's what it was when Jesus stepped into history and he created a new sexual revolution. And that sexual one Christian historian, forgive this. Well, you know, it's not like every language here has been awkward, so I'll just go ahead and say it. But he said the Christian sexual revolution reached down into history and grabbed men by the testicles and said, you actually have to control your appetites. You actually have to say no. Women are not something for your exploitation. They are to be honored. And then he created this unthinkable reality of monogamy, marriage, death do us part, children growing up at that, and it reframed all of history and created flourishing society. So talk about that. You can leverage diversity against them. That's the most convincing one. Say, I know you value... the one thing that the progressive movement loves is diversity. Okay, well, let's talk about the diversity of your worldview when it comes to sexuality, because the reality of it is this is a predominantly white, upper middle class, highly educated, elite worldview. If you actually want to get it, like if you want to talk, like, do Black Lives Matter? What about Black opinions? Because if you look at the data, the African-American population in America, particularly the Southern Black population in America, are the most conservative views on human sexuality and gender in our country. Do their opinions matter? Do you care what Asia and Central and South America and Africa believes about human sexuality and gender? Do those matter? Do those opinions matter? Bring diversity into it, because what they'll start to see is, oh, this is just kind of white, Western, rich people that believe this stuff. And so you use diversity against it, and then they really are like, ooh, when you say, and you know what's going on? We're still colonizing the world. We're not conquering worlds anymore, but we're conquering worldviews. These arrogant Western educated white elites are coming to the rest of the world and saying, you all are so barbaric in your sexual and gender stuff. Do you want to be a part of a movement like that? You know, so anyway, I can go on and on, but that's all on the podcast.
And I just want to encourage people to go back and keep listening to what Robert's saying, because it takes a little while to digest when you see kind of the connections he's making there. It's huge. All right, different direction here. The argument made so is first the disbelief of truth, the romanticism of the imagination, and the combination of the two become the arbiter of truth, to the final stage, the creator of truth. What is the role of worship in our ability not only to defend our view of human sexuality, but also to evangelize it?
Well, I could tell that's a really good question, except that I don't really know what it is. But I can tell it's a good one.
I think what the question is about, you're talking about the romanticism of the imagination, uh-huh, this uh-huh. idea that feelings uh-huh. define what is truth. Yeah. What is the role of Christian worship in the formation of not just a properly ordered self, in view of worship, but also in view of sexuality, but also in the way in which we draw others into that?
Yeah, 100%.
Capital W and little w worship, I think, is worth
it. Yeah, yeah. So, okay, we don't want to define ourselves by our romanticized internal emotions, but we do want our emotions to align with truth. We do want our longings to align with truth. So how do you change longings, emotions, and stuff? Here I would turn to, and this is a totally different discussion, but a good one. Here I would turn to Augustine historically, but somebody who's popularized Augustine's beliefs, a philosopher at Calvin College, James Smith. And his argument is, and his argument is really simple, and I think it's very true. How do you change the internal? The internal is changed by external habits. And we know this in every area of life. I hate working out. Ugh, it just seems so miserable. Internal emotion. I don't want to go work out. I don't want to go to the gym. But I'm going to make a habit of going to the gym. And as I make a habit of going to the gym, I fall in love with working out. Right? The military does this. Do you think the military is a highly liturgical institution? Right? They are. Is there any ex-military here? I mean, the military, they have the most well-thought-out liturgy, all the way down from, if I know that you will wake up and perfectly make that bed as ordered, I know that you will follow, you will internally start to desire to follow the commands of your commander. It's a highly liturgical thing. So we are formed internally by external liturgies and habits. That's the thesis of Augustine and Jamie Smith more recently. So, to worship. You may not think that coming here and going through the rhythms of liturgy and feasting on the external means of grace, the preached word, the creeds confessed, the confessions of sins, the assurance of pardon, the external physical liturgy of a meal that is supposed to transform us internally. You may think that that's rote and boring, and that's the point. You don't know that it's happening to you, but you are being formed in worship. You are being formed in worship every single week, whether you know it or not, but I'll tell you how you will know it. Stop going to church. Stop going to church. And in three, don't do that, but 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, a year, you'll wake up and you'll say, what has happened to me? What has happened to me? My heart is so hard. My emotions are so cold. I'm so entangled in so much sin. What has happened to me? And what's happened to you is you are neglecting the God-ordained rhythm and habit of being fed by truth. And so worship, the practice of worship, and even inviting your friends into the strange world of worship. I love the architect. This is a beautiful, when he showed it to me, I love that you've retained transcend. You know, Protestant worship spaces don't typically value beauty, and I love some of the elements of this. But just exposing him to the external beauty of worship changed. When we were in Italy, I told you we went to Italy, and one of my sons walked into one of these grand cathedral. I mean, this is. I keep saying, I shouldn't keep pointing. I'm a Protestant. Can I say it again? I'm a Protestant. But we go into one of these Italian cathedrals, just transcendent and beauty. And it was during Mass, and so we were witnessing all of these liturgies and historical practices, and we're just taking in all of this physical beauty. And my son turns to me and says, "Daddy, I think I want to be Catholic." Now, I have catechized and lectured that child on the Protestant faith for a long time. One encounter with majesty and physical beauty and liturgies and routines, and his heart is getting captured. So anyway, I could talk about that a long time, as you can tell, but...
Yeah, that question of the heart as the center, motivational center of a human being, it's got a lot of thinking to do, because we realize in many ways when I encounter this person who is in a situation of what we would call sexual brokenness, that they're importing a certain idea of the self that we would challenge.
Right.
And getting them to even think about that it's like trying to get them to think about air. It's so much a part of their experience.
But you've got to change self. And so when Jesus says, anyone who looks at lust of another has committed adultery, and then what does he tell you to do to stop that? Does he say, hey, you need to like preach, you need to get alone, and you need to get your journal out, and you need to like do a ton of introspection to try to talk yourself out of lust? No, what does he say? Gouge at your eye and cut off your hand. External habits to fight the internal lust.
On that note, a great question here, great segue. Does not battling alone with my porn struggles mean that I have to tell the whole church about my struggle?
Oh, when I said church, I did not mean like come here on Sunday morning and announce your porn struggles. No, No, you cannot battle it alone, but you have to be very thoughtful with who you bring into the battle. They have to, this again, this runs on shame. So you have to come to trusted people who will confidentially not shame you, but help you. And so when I said come to your church, I meant him, Brian, elders, I'm sure. Like there are people here that you can come and tell and finally tell the truth. And that truth will disturb you. It really will. It will haunt you. It will upset you. It'll be, you know, telling the truth the first time is one of the most difficult things to do, but the truth will set you free. It will feel like a death, but there's resurrection waiting for you on the other side of that death.
So let's talk about, I got a couple of questions about how often lust can creep even into Christian marriages and create a transactional interaction with a spouse, or just how do you engage this topic where your spouse, who is a believer, just has a lower view of sexual things and ideas?
How you engage it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I just think, I mean, there's a lot of answers to that, but I think the most basic answers is, if nothing else, just start having the conversation in marriage. Just really start having, it's amazing to me how husbands and wives discuss every single thing going on in their marriage and home. It's just the constant. My wife and I can go out to a date night and it's like, okay, we're not talking about the kids. We're not talking about schedules. We're not talking about this. Let's just talk. And we talk about the kids, the schedule. And it's amazing to me how marriages will talk about every single thing going on in the home except their marriage bed. And I just think the conversation, and husbands, I think I'm being faithful not just to John Paul's teaching who says this, but I think I'm being faithful to scriptures, to the scripture. I think, husbands, it is on you to lovingly, gently open up that conversation and say, how can I love you better? What can I do to get our bed to become a place where the erotic flourishes in our marriage? I know I'm missing you. I know there's things I need to do. What can I do to pursue you well, to hear you well, to see you well, to love you well? How can I serve you? What am I missing? I think it needs to be, again, if we, you know, we get so much heat for the complementarian stuff, but like, what wife doesn't want to be in a marriage where the husband's job is to lay down his life for her in every way? He repents first. He confesses first. He admits first. He starts the conversation. He pursues her. Who doesn't want a husband like that? I haven't met a wife who doesn't want a husband like that. And so I think husbands starting this conversation, exploring what can we do in our marriage, what can I do in our marriage to invite you into the erotic of our marriage so that it flourishes.
But it's fraught, though, right? Because let's say she's bringing, not a deep and powerful trauma from her past necessarily.
100%. I know she.
But even an exposure that just created a sense of, like, I've seen what it is that your gender is into sexually, and it makes me afraid. This makes me nervous. I'm anxious. The anxiety creates oftentimes very physically painful sex, which in turn, the man, because of his own insecurities, interprets as shameful to himself. And so then it becomes a topic that we just don't go there, right?
Correct, yeah. Yeah. And then you have on top of that, please hear me say, there's a lot of good Protestant evangelical teaching out there on this topic, but there is some very problematic stuff out there, that came out of the purity culture, a couple things. The female body is the problem with lust. You know how the saying goes, like, men are these helpless Neanderthals who can't control themselves in the presence of another woman. So women, you got to bear that in mind and, like, you know, dress this way so as to not cause your brother to stumble, as if her body is the problem, not his disordered lust.
Right.
There's teaching in evangelical culture over the past year that women, your husband is a highly sexual being, so you just need to give him, you know, it's your job to serve him and give him his sexual needs, meet those sexual needs and all that stuff. It's so backwards. What'd you ask?
If
Oh, so the trauma.
Keep going.
So you might be in a marriage where, and candidly, I don't know many marriages coming in the next, you know, decades to come that aren't going to be bringing into it trauma into the marriage for the woman. And I have a friend whose wife experienced profound sexual trauma in college. And yeah, that's the reality. She's scared. She had literally PTSD flashbacks when on their honeymoon. Tears, painful, all that stuff. Okay. What are you to do in that scenario? Well, Ephesians 5 has already told us, husbands, you're to lay down your wife as Christ laid down his life for the church and gave himself up for her. You're going to have to have a measure of self-control with your own sexuality and pursue that wife to overcome and heal from this until she can join you in this. That might mean helping her get some good counsel. I mean, counseling is really important with sexual trauma. It's really important. Or you know, getting her to finally tell her story for the first time to trusted friends. I mean, you're going to have to lead her out of that trauma in order to create a marriage where the erotic is flourishing. And I'm sorry, guys, such is the nature of gender roles. It's what God has ordained for you.
And to be thinking about... Yeah, some of the folks that I've been reading also are saying that rather than get fixated on, as a male, but my needs.
Her needs.
Right. That we've lost this conversation among men about the art of arousal.
Yep.
And studying and saying arousal is about her needs, but it's also about the language which she speaks sexually. It's about the temperamental proclivities that she brings into the marriage bed. And since those aren't even being explored, you get 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road in a very dissatisfying sexual marriage, but it's because none of those things have ever been addressed.
100%. Yeah, 100%. And so in your language, in your conversation, in your pursuit, if the husband's primary framework is, yes, of course I have needs, and I have a loving wife who loves to meet me in those needs. Of course, that's part of it. But really, my framework is her needs. And I am going to have to completely redefine sexuality for her because of the story that she's bringing into our marriage. And that comes from, the language you use, the way you approach it, the way you pursue her, the way you love her. And candidly, becoming informed on female sexuality, the physical biology of female sexuality, which is very different than yours. Yeah. Studying it, becoming informed, and learning how to unlock the erotic within her and redefine love according to God's design, not the trauma of her story.
And do you also agree that there's also a little bit of a shift? Again, 25 years in campus ministry, women in Christian circles picked up a message that, well, the man just wants it more than a woman does. And again, you always try to redirect that and say, no, I think it's just tailored differently. But a lot of women felt a lot of shame for actually who do have a lot of sexual feelings.
Yeah,
and
totally.
And all it would take them to like, well, Song of Solomon, it's mostly the woman that's like after the man and talking
totally.
To him sexually and whatever else. So somewhere in these caricatures that we've created, post-romantic era, post-enlightenment, whatever, is something that's not biblical to our actual...
This idea that only men want sex is not from God. That's from the world. I will say that typically, it's not that only men want sex. It's that men women want sex, but they're wanting something from sex that is rooted in who they are as female. They're wanting the connection. They're wanting the ultimate form of intimacy. They desire sex, but they desire sex in a way that is typically different from a male desiring sex. And you mentioned Song of Solomon, y'all. That marriages that actually would be a great devotional book. I'm not kidding. Not just like a sex manual kind of thing, but I'm talking about like the language of how she speaks and how he speaks, and to look at that and say, is this how we view our bed? Is this what's going on? How do I get you to the point where you would speak to me and long for me in the way Solomon's lover longed for him, Solomon's bride longed for him? How can we find this rapture that we see in Holy Scripture? And there's a lot of work to do. But
so speaking of Holy Scripture.
We got a hand.
Oh, sorry, we got a hand up. Yeah, by all means, let's have the microphone coming from live. How does a single, I'm going to put this for the recording. How does a single person read the Song of Solomon?
Yeah, so I mean, obviously it has direct applications to it, but it doesn't mean that it has no applications to the singles. I think for the singles among us, a good devotional exercise would be to read Song of Solomon and then compare that to our society, our pornified society of sexual exploitation, and to simply ask, in my single journey, what do I want? Do I want what I read here in Song of Solomon, or do I want what I can find in the pornographic images on the screen, or what I find in these provocative TikTok videos, or what I find in the advertising world, or what I see unfolding on a college campus? What is my vision for what I want for my life? Is it Song of Solomon, or is it this lustful world? But then I also think, because marriage may not be what God has for you, getting to the true meaning of Song of Solomon. Again, Jesus the true and better Abraham, the true and better David, the true and better Moses, the true and better son. And to say, okay, if I believe, if we have this covenantal reformed tradition view of Scripture, that it's Christ-centric and it's all in some way pointing to Jesus, do I believe that Jesus is the true and better Solomon? And again, when I talk to the singles, this noble calling of Jesus, I might not be able to experience the icon right now, but I know what Song of Solomon is really about, and it is really about what I do have and I will experience, which is the marriage supper of the Lamb.
So, speaking of the biblical question, I'm going to make an assumption that a woman asked this question. Can you explain one more time? You explain one more time how my period is a picture of redemption.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's just, I don't know if you've ever read those laws and viewed it.
I'm assuming it's a woman who wrote that question. I would these days, that, Robert, you know, you don't know.
I think that'd be a fair assumption, but. So go read those laws. And you probably have read those, if you have read those laws as a woman, you might have come away from this of like, man, Is this Bible that I say I love just kind of an ancient patriarchal women menstruating need to be kicked out of the camp thing? Like, what in the world is that? And it is true in Levitical law, unclean, like almost like a leper, untouchable, or lest they become unclean. And to view that not as you are this, why was that there in the law? Not as this exilic, you are dirty, get out of here thing, but as this, you have this amazing testimony of a Savior, and I will share viewing that time of the month as an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Jesus. That's what it was, is that it's this picture of a Savior who would be cast out of the camp to bleed alone and unclean. That's what's going on in Levitical law. And that's just a unique sharing in the sufferings of Jesus that you get to experience, that men don't get to experience it, and start viewing it that way. I am a living picture of what our Savior has done for the world is I think, can become a different way of viewing that time of the month, but more specifically, the way the Old Testament speaks of that time of the month.
Well, and say what you said again, because you're saying that it was a... So in the fall, we could describe that as a spiritual adultery, and Satan has no greater enemy than to go after this one vivid picture that God made to show his inner Trinitarian love and what he wants to bring us into. but that then, through the Levitical code, he's actually going to bear witness to the fact that through those same organs of that I'm going to redeem the world.
Yeah.
Is that fair?
Yeah, 100%. 100%. Okay. I mean, you know this. I mean, you're good Presbyterians. Or I know we got Baptist brothers among you. I love you, too. and you view the scripture that way, too. But you know that all of that Old Testament law, as crazy as it may be, even the food dietary restrictions, that's a tangent, not for the word. But those dietary restrictions, well, I'll give you a quick one. If you go through and say, this is clean, this is unclean, what are the only ones that are declared unclean? It is those animals that touch the ground. If you look at anything that was, you can eat of this, it's because they don't touch the ground. Even the ones, even the animals that walk on the ground that you are allowed to eat, they have that cloven foot to keep them off the ground. What is that all about? Cursed is the ground because of you. And until Jesus comes and says, no more. I have lifted the curse. Cursed is hung the tree. He hung from the tree as a curse because cursed is everything that hangs on the tree. So cursed is the ground because of you. Jesus comes and says, I will bear the curse. And then that beautiful declaration and revelation that we're all longing to hear, no longer shall there be anything accursed. Even the food restrictions in the Old Testament is bearing witness to Jesus is coming to fix all of this. And I would just put your female suffering into that category. You have a unique witness to the coming of the Savior.
We're all having barbecue for lunch is what we're
doing. Yep.
okay. So a couple questions about, at what age did you start talking to your boys about
puberty.
Sexual stuff?
Oh, well, sexual. We do biology of the body pretty early, the birds and bees, 9, 10. We do this theology of the body when they hit puberty. I take each of my sons away on a retreat, and I give them what I gave you in a very a far less complicated, dumbed-down version of that when they hit puberty.
It'd be great to have a catechism for teens on sexuality.
Yeah, Rebecca can
somebody
write that.
Somebody do that. Yeah. and would you discuss your family's technology rules for the boys? Or what wisdom you might have?
Oh, gosh, yeah. Yeah, I actually get asked to do, I'm coming back to this part of the country in a month or so to do a technology. I actually get asked to do talks on technology probably more because I did the same thing. I spent some time in research on that. It's probably too much. I mean, the basics is we don't have a screen in our home, including my own, that doesn't have doesn't have monitoring software on it. We use Covenant Eyes. It seems to work great for us. There's plenty of options out there, but there's not a screen that is accessible to our family that doesn't have some type of monitoring software on it. We have it changes. The illustration I like to use when it comes to what do you do with your kids and technology, the illustration I like to use is what do you call somebody that, like, what's the profession that does, like, plants? There's a word for it.
Horticulturist?
What?
A what?
Botanist. Whatever that person is. When you talk to them about how do you grow healthy plants, they would say, okay, you have to start them in a greenhouse. A perfect condition with no outside threats, and that plant has to really start growing completely protected. But the key, they say, is you can't take that kid, I'm already getting my illustration, you can't take that plant and then, oh, they've been in this greenhouse, now I'm going to take that plant and then I'm going to plant it in the wild. They can't survive because they're too used to the greenhouse. So what they do is they have the greenhouse stage. Then they take them out of the greenhouse stage and put them in the elements, the difficult elements of nature, right there next to the greenhouse. And if there's a frost coming or there's a storm coming or something like that, they'll take it, they'll move it back in, and they move back out. And there's this intermittent, how do you say that word? I don't know. Whatever. Yeah, that, what he just said. And outside the greenhouse, and then they're ready to be planted in the wild. We approach technology like that. And those early developmental years, they are in a highly protected greenhouse where there is not much technology in our house for our 8-year-old. He gets no screen time during the week. He gets I mean, that's an overstatement. There will be times when, you know, he gets all of his homework done and he's just really on top of it, and we got a little bit of time to spare for before bed, and we'll let him watch something. Or there'll be a time where Abby and I just are done with kids and watch a screen. That's okay. But for the most part, that adolescent early development stage is very screenless. He gets a little bit of time on the weekend, an hour on Saturday. And I would say during that stage, parents, Christian parents, know they're very vigilant on the content of what they're watching. They focus content. Like, I don't want them to see anything with, I mean, certainly I don't want them to stumble upon something like that would devastate their childhood, like pornography or something like that. But even more than that, like, I don't want them to watch something that's like disrespectful, or, you know, a Disney movie came out and there's, you know, there's gendered sexual ideology that's crept into it. I don't want them to see that. They're worried about the content, and parents do not give nearly enough attention to the quantity of screen time. So Jacques Ellul, that French philosopher I talked about, he says the real danger with technology is not necessarily the content, is not necessarily what is being consumed, but how much is being consumed. Because he says what happens is, again, you get trained in the liturgies. He says that what happens when you just live your life completely immersed in technology is you become like the technology and you become less human. Your mind starts to think that way, your habits start to form that way, and so you gotta be really careful not just with what they're watching, but how much they're watching in the early stage. Then when they get into I got an 11-year-old who's more limited, and then I've got a 13-year-old and a 16-year-old. My 13-year-old is in that in-between stage of technology. Outside the greenhouse, he has a little bit more freedom, still monitoring software, but he does have a little bit much freedom, doesn't have social media yet. My 16-year-old, I got 2 years with him until he's off to college, and I'm giving him quite a bit of freedom. He still has screen time limits. He still has app limits. You can do all that on iPhones and iPads. He still has that, but he has social media. He's starting to do it, and I'm letting him. I want him to walk through that so I can walk with him through that before he goes to college. So it's just a progression of highly limited, controlled, and slowly relaxing them to prepare them to go off to college and be able to have a cell phone without me there.
That's crazy helpful. Thank you. I will let this be last, unless there's other questions from the audience. Let this one finish. So you've talked a lot about men's responsibilities in terms of unlocking mm-hmm. erotic love within their wives, but women clearly have agency as well.
Of course.
So what would you say to a woman who's wanting to do inside their marriage to nurture this love as well? How might she react in that, or her responsibilities?
Yeah. So the onus is, here's what I would say to wives. I stand by what I believe, not because John Paul says it, because I believe the Bible says it very clearly. I stand by that it is on the husband to lead you in this, to pursue you, to lay down his life for you. It is. That is the nature of gender roles. Wives, he has to do that no matter what. Jesus commanded him to lead you that way no matter what. You can invite him into that by your posture, by your respect, by your admiration. You can create a scenario where it's the husband's just joy and delight to lay down his life for you. He's going to have to do it no matter what, but you can make that exercise really life-giving for a marriage. And this posture of invitation, this posture of admiration, this posture of, let me tell you, every single one of us, I don't care, and I put myself in here, I'm the guy you brought in to be the expert, and I live with a perpetual imposter syndrome. Insecurity, people think I'm this, if they really knew me. Every single man, because of the fall, is an insecure mess walking around saying, am I enough? Am I the man? Do people like me? Do people respect me? And I can hear from every, thank you for your compliments on this. Thank you for your encouraging words. They mean so much. Great. That's not enough for my soul. But when Abby looks at me in the eyes and said, I'll start crying. When Abby looks me in the eyes with respect and admiration and you are the man, I'll conquer the world, and I'll certainly lay down my life for her. Mm-hmm. Invite him into the joy of laying down his life for you. Invite him with your affirmation and admiration and say, what you believe about yourself is a lie. You are the man. I wouldn't have married you if it wasn't so. And just overwhelm him with that respect and admiration. That's all we want. That's all we want. We want it more than sex. We did. We want it more than sex. We want to feel like the man because we don't believe we are. All of us have daddy issues. All of us are living with just insecurities and all that.
Well, hotty toddy.
Hotty toddy.
Let's thank Robert Cunningham one more time for being here with us.